Those who volunteered to teach children, and maybe in our children's church, maybe in a Sunday school sort of capacity, maybe other contexts here in the church, you will learn pretty quickly that in that sort of role, you can sometimes catch some humorous insights into what a family is really like behind the scenes. What it's really like for families when they're not at church. Children may sometimes inadvertently give away the secrets when it comes to their prayer requests. So you might hear prayer requests that range from the precious all the way over to the preposterous when it comes to kids, particularly in that late toddler sort of range into the early elementary sort of age. You might hear a child making these sorts of prayer requests. Please pray that mommy will stop yelling at the GPS lady. Or pray my dad for my daddy. He says bad words when he watches football after church, right? Or please pray for my grandma's boyfriend. My mom says he needs a lot of prayer. Or please pray that my mommy's diet will start working so that she won't be so grumpy all the time. Or pray for my daddy's back. Mommy says he hurt it to prove he's still young. Right? Children's ministry leaders learn that prayer time is part confessional, part comedy hour, and part can you believe what they're doing over at the Parker house, right? As funny as those moments are, prayer times with children often reveal something else that's very insightful. Many children learn how to pray and what to pray about by spending time around someone else who is praying with them and praying over them. Thus, some children come into church, even at an early age, not only knowing the words, but also the heart of genuine prayer because they spend time around someone else who has a heart for genuine prayer. They've been listening as someone around them has been praying, and they're learning how to pray by someone else's example. Well, in the same way, John chapter 17 gives us the extraordinary privilege of eavesdropping, as it were, on a prayer from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, and learning, in essence, how to pray from His very example. Now, this is not just any prayer that we're going to find here in John chapter 17. Here, Jesus lifts His eyes to heaven and He begins a sacred conversation with His Father with the clock quickly counting down to His arrest, which will then lead to His sentencing to a cruel death, a criminal's death on a tortuous cross. And this prayer that we're encountering is typically referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And that's because Jesus, as He offers this prayer, He intercedes for both His disciples who were there at that time, but He also intercedes for those who would come after Him. In other words, Jesus is interceding here. He's being an intermediary between God and you. And that's why we call it a high priestly prayer. But typically when we think about things being high priestly, we think about rituals and we think about garments and we think about how there would be these priestly sort of ordinances that needed to be carried out. That's not what's happening here. In fact, many of you know that what we find in Matthew chapter 6 is referred to as our Lord's Prayer. That's certainly a great prayer that the Lord has taught, but you know, the Lord gave that prayer as a model for us. That really would be better described as the disciples' prayer, a prayer that's given so that we would know how to pray. What we encounter here in John chapter 17 is really something more authentically that we could describe as, in fact, the Lord's Prayer. That's what the Lord is offering up for us here in this moment. This prayer is what Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe describes as the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth and the greatest prayer recorded anywhere in Scripture. Here in John chapter 17, we have an incredible opportunity that we can lean in and hear what Jesus is praying in the hour for which He had come. Therefore, we should approach this chapter with a spirit of humility and worship as we lean in to listen to God the Son, pouring out his heart to his Father as he's preparing to give his life for sinners, even for us. And for just a few brief moments, Jesus invites us to eavesdrop on the words that capture the state of his heart. And what we hear is nothing less than a prayer for what we might describe as one glorious mission. In fact, five times in these opening five verses we're going to look at here this morning, and eight times in John chapter 17 overall, we're going to see Jesus talking about glory or glorifying. But he's not praying for the shallow sort of glory of receiving applause for some sort of earthly achievement you might hear about, you know, someone receiving glory for something that they've done here in the news reports. No, the glory that Jesus speaks about here is a divine glory. What is God's glory? You might describe it succinctly as God's majesty, or you might describe it as the splendor of who he is, the summary of all of his divine attributes, the manifestation of who God is in his very essence. In fact, the Old Testament word that translated glory had this idea of like a measurement of weight. You could think of God's glory as the full weight of who he is. He is glorious in his goodness, in his grace, in his mercy, in his justice, in his wrath. God is glorious. That's the weight of who he is. And God is who he is, regardless of what we do. But still, we encounter Jesus in this prayer, praying that both he and the Father would be glorified. And we believe that that's our job as a church, to glorify God here on the earth. In fact, we succinctly stated that in our mission statement as a church, that our mission is to multiply God's glory on the earth. What do we mean when we say that we're to glorify the God who is already glorious? Well, when we talk about God being glorified, we mean giving him the appropriate response to who he really is. He is glorious. He is worthy of us acknowledging the weight of who he is. To glorify God is to celebrate all of that, to celebrate the weight of who he is. And that's what Jesus prays that we would do. God is glorious whether we acknowledge it or not. But we glorify him by seeing his goodness, by worshiping him for it, by leading others to discover that he alone is worthy of worship and honor and praise and glory. And when we glorify God, we settle ourselves into the purpose for which we were created, and that brings satisfaction and joy and the experience of a God who loves us and desires for us to experience the full breadth of his goodness summarized in the weight of who he is. And Jesus is now pressing on toward what will be the culmination of the mission for which he left heaven's glory to come to earth. He's preparing his disciples to carry on that mission as he will return to his Father in heaven. And he's preparing them for his departure to the cross. He's preparing them for his departure then to the grave. He's preparing them for his departure as he will ultimately ascend into heaven. Why we are calling these series of messages in John chapters 13 through 17, preparing for departure. Jesus is preparing us for a life of departing from our own comfortable norms to carry this same mission on. As he departs, the mission is then given into our hands. And Jesus, as he prepares his disciples for departure, today we're going to see him preparing them and preparing us for our purpose to carry forward this one glorious mission. And this prayer both shows us an example of how our master prays, and it instructs us in how we ought to pray as we seek to follow our Lord. As Jesus prays, he models for us the priorities of a life poured out for God on mission. And just as those children in Sunday school learn how to pray by overhearing their teachers, we who are disciples of the Lord Jesus can learn here today from the example of Jesus, from his very words of prayer, how to live and pray. So let's lean in and let's listen as Jesus grants us ears to hear what it means to live on mission for the glory of God. If you're able, I'd invite you to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's word. In John chapter 17, we'll read the first five verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus spoke these things, and raising his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Just as you gave him authority over all mankind, so that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth by accomplishing the work which you have given me to do. And now you, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world existed." This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks for helping us to honor it. You may be seated. This prayer comes sometime before the Garden of Gethsemane. We get some idea through John chapter 14, verse 31, that the disciples may have actually left the upper room where Jesus has been instructing his disciples for an extended period of time, telling them all sorts of wonderful truths. But in the process, he's trying to help them through a situation where they are shaken. They are unsettled. They are recognizing that he's about to depart from them. And so he gives them what might be referred to as the upper room discourse or the farewell discourse. And it culminates in the prayer that we've just really begun to hear the introduction to. Jesus prays really in three different phases. What we've just looked at is Jesus praying for himself. But as he prays for himself, we're going to see that even his prayers about himself are all about the glory of God. Next, we're going to see him praying for those 11 who are still with him. If you remember, Judas has gone away to betray him. And then ultimately, he will turn his attention to praying for those who will come after them. He's praying for us. We're going to break this prayer up over the course of four different messages. But here, Jesus is ultimately praying with his disciples as a wrap-up to all that he's doing to prepare them for his departure. And this happens at some point before he will eventually make his way over to the garden where his prayer will be a prayer of agony, a prayer of sweat drops of blood as he prays, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Sometime before that, Jesus here in John 17:1 announces the hour has come. Back in John chapter 2, when Jesus did the miracle at Cana and turned the water into wine, he originally responded to his mother Mary, who had come to him and said, "My hour has not yet come." And then in John chapters 7 and 8, we see a couple of different instances where individuals try to arrest Jesus. They try to take him into custody. They're ready to kill him then. But we read in both instances from John's pen that they were unable to do so because his hour had not yet come. Then in chapter 12, Jesus declared that he could not pray for the Father to save him from this hour, for he had in fact come to this world for this hour, for this purpose. Jesus had left heaven's throne for this hour on this one glorious mission, and we find here in verse 1 of his prayer that this is it. The hour has now come. This is not simply the hour that Jesus has been praying for. This is the hour that the entire world has been holding its breath for. Ever since the fall of mankind, ever since Adam and Eve, creation's couple, sinned there in the Garden of Eden, there had been a promise from God who issued the curse that one day the seed of the woman would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. He would crush Satan's head. And here is the hour when Jesus will carry out that promise. Here is the hour when Jesus will save humanity from our sin. This is the time when everything will change. For sinful creatures will once again be invited in to enjoy fellowship with their Creator. And with the hour now upon him, Jesus puts his focus on prayer. Isn't that insightful for me and you? Jesus, who in very nature was God himself, took the opportunity to pray to his Father in this hour. Friends, if Jesus needed to pray, don't you think that we need to pray as well? Jesus is modeling for us the importance of prayer. This is the hour of fulfillment, the hour when the promise will be carried out. And at the doorway to the cross, Jesus pauses to cry out for help to the Father. He's crying out for one who would ensure that this one glorious mission would be accomplished. A mission that we carry on. A mission that we must cry out likewise. God would help us to carry forward. So as Jesus offers this prayer, he reveals to us four prayer priorities of a life poured out on mission. Do you want to live your life on mission for God? If so, then I would encourage you to let these priorities be words of your prayer and the attitudes of your life. Here's the first prayer priority. Long for God's glory. Does your prayer life echo that? Do you long for God's glory? Jesus sets an example for us in raising his eyes toward heaven in verse 1. The cross is just around the corner, as we've just talked about. The torches of those torturers are now on their way. They're inching closer to the Lord Jesus as they're preparing to arrest him. And he in that moment, he lifts his eyes to the Father. He raises his eyes to heaven. He looks ahead to the glory that is to be revealed. For Jesus, this is a return to glory. But he can press forward toward the cross and the torture and the mockery and the scorn and the death because he knows where it all ends. It ends in endless joy in the Father's presence. It ends in glory. What about those of us who know Christ? Where should we look? Where should we focus our eyes when life gets tough? Where should our eyes be fixed when the mockery and the scorn come for our following and our pursuit of Christ? Where should our gaze go if our life is on the line for the sake of Christ's cause? Or how about this? How about when we've failed and when we've realized once again that we're still battling this rotten nature that is riddled with sin? Where should we put our eyes in those moments? God's word in Colossians 3, 2 and 4 tells us, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. So you see, my friends, for us too who know Christ, for us who have received this eternal life that Jesus speaks about in this prayer, it ends in glory. God's word tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, that we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. What's that going to look like? Well, I can't say. Neither could John. In fact, in the letter that he wrote, 1 John 3:2, he wrote, it has not appeared as yet what we will be like. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 about how our bodies being sown in dishonor will be raised in glory, he describes it. Paul describes it as a mystery in that same passage. But what he reveals through that passage leads to this conclusion. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be firm, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Friends, one day we will escape the battle with sin. One day we will escape the battle with this fallen flesh. One day that will be our hope, and we will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. One day we will see Jesus and we will be like him. What's the take-home result of that for now? The take-home result of that for now is when you're facing life's troubles, when you're bearing your own cross, don't lose heart. Don't get bogged down. Press forward in the mission. Press forward in your sanctification. Press forward for the glory of the God who loves you and who has redeemed you. Press forward knowing that God has your ultimate good in mind. Raise your eyes toward heaven and recognize that this ends in glory. Consider the glory that is yet to be revealed and don't lose heart. Long for the glory that is to come and live for it. But listen, our future glory is not the same as the glory of God. Jesus could request that he would be glorified in a way that you and I could not. He is, in his very nature, glorious. He deserves to be glorified through our worship, through our acknowledgement, and his goodness. And here when Jesus prays to be glorified, he's praying that his goodness would be seen, that his goodness would be celebrated. For the Father to answer Jesus' request means that the greatness of Jesus needs to be understood. It needs to be acknowledged. But there's a challenge that comes along with that. Because Jesus is about to go to the cross. And the Bible has declared that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:21. Those who see Jesus taking the criminal's cross will presume that he is, in fact, cursed by God. In fact, he is about to be cursed by God. But not for his sake, for yours and mine. The cross Jesus is about to take up is not only an object of torture, it is a sign of God's displeasure. If God is going to glorify Jesus, if his goodness is going to be seen such that individuals across the globe are going to celebrate that goodness, then God will have to take someone who is cursed and rejected and turn that curse into a praise. How will that happen? He'll have to turn that rejection into something that is greater, that requires an approval. How will he do that? The answer is in the resurrection and in the ascension and in the glorious consummation. The Father will proclaim victory over the curse. He will vindicate the goodness of his Son through an empty tomb and a risen Savior. And he will glorify his Son furthermore by restoring him to the position that he had before the world began as he is glorified in the ascension. And in the scenes of heaven that are recorded for us in the book of Revelation, we catch a preview of the coming day, the consummation, when in heaven we will cry out with one voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." What God is about to do for Jesus will turn a wooden instrument of tortuous death into a tree of life. And we see here that Jesus is consuming passion as he prepared to face that instrument was to glorify his Father in heaven. God's glory was his all-consuming passion. Therefore he prays, "Glorify your Son," and it has a purpose, "so that the Son may glorify you." If this was Christ's consuming passion, to glorify God Almighty, then how should our consuming passion as followers of His be anything less than that? You know, Jesus, in that disciples' prayer, in that prayer that He taught us to pray, began with the first petition of, "Hallowed be Thy name." That's the first emphasis that Jesus picks up in His own prayer here in John chapter 17 as well. He's hallowing the name of God. He's glorifying Him for who He is. In fact, prayer is a critical tool that helps us to keep God's glory as the first priority of every endeavor that we undertake. We must live for God's glory. We were designed to do that. We must likewise lean on God to lead us with the surety that we are pursuing His glory, and that that is our heart cry as individual believers and as the church. Listen, friends, one day New Vision Fellowship will shutter its doors. I have no broken or mistaken sort of notion that apart from Jesus Christ coming first, that somehow this church is going to exist when so many others throughout history have not, right? How many of the original churches that Paul wrote to do we still have around? None of them, right? Why? Because churches, so often, something goes awry and the church will end up closing down. So we cannot, we must not live for the glory of this place. We must not live for a name that says we want to make sure that everyone knows about New Vision Fellowship. It is only to the extent that this church exists for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that it has any right to continue to exist. And therefore, our heart, our priority must be not to live just for our name. Our heart must be to live for the name that is above every name. We must live with such a heartbeat that we make heaven more crowded by the work that we do. That we cause those who are on the earth to echo the glory, the weight of who He is through our combined one glorious mission. So friends, I just ask, what are we living for? Are we living to be Madison's megachurch? That's what one of my friends in the ministry would describe us as. Madison's megachurch. Is that our ambition, to magnify the name of our organization, to build our own kingdom? No, our organization is only valuable to the extent that it brings glory to our great God. He is the one who must be magnified. And that's not just true for the church. That's true for our individual lives as well. When we go to the Father through the Son, asking for anything to be accomplished, we must give God's glory the preeminent place. The primary objective of our asking must be His glory. And so I just ask you, are you praying? What are you praying for? Are you praying for success in your business? If so, be sure that you're seeking the glory of God when the success comes. Are you praying for good health? If so, be sure that you're praying with an intent that the health would better equip you to be an instrument of God's glory. In fact, I would say that you would be wise to have an ambition in your prayers that says, Lord, if this thing that I'm asking for does not bring glory to You, then please deny my prayer and then teach me what I need to know to accomplish Your will in Your way. Long for God's glory. That's the first prayer priority for a life poured out on mission. Here's the second. Live by God's gift. Jesus has been given authority over all of mankind, as we see here in verse 2. Whether you acknowledge it or not, Jesus has been given authority over you, over your life. That's something that the Father has given to Him. He is the Lord of all, and He will judge every man. Judgment has been handed into His hands. We find that elsewhere in the Scriptures. And in His prayer, Jesus is setting an example for us. He acknowledges that good gifts come from His Father. As Jesus describes the authority that God the Father has given Him over all of mankind, Jesus says that this is so that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. Jesus acknowledges that every person that comes to him is a gift from his Father, the one true God. Friend, have you ever thought about the fact that you are a gift that Jesus wishes to receive? Have you ever thought about that? Jesus acknowledges here that that's the nature of things. He gives eternal life. That's his gift to us. But he gives that gift to those who have been given to him. In fact, the word give is used in one form or another in this prayer 17 times. And seven of those times, including what we see here in verse 2, include Jesus stating that believers are the Father's gift to his Son. We are right to think of Jesus as the Father's loving gift to us, but here our Lord also affirms that we are the Father's loving gift to his beloved Son, a gift that he desires. He desires for you to be given to him. And as he journeyed to the cross, we find that Jesus has set his life about a mission of living by that gift. The Bible tells us in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Friends, we must recognize that every gift, every good gift, comes from a good God. Do you have a good job? Then you need to recognize that it came from a good job, from a good God. Do you have a church that you love? Oh, I hope you do. But you should acknowledge that this too comes from the hands of a good God. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. On Saturday night, I took our youngest son, Caleb, out for a boys' night. We went out and we had dinner together. Then we went out and we ate some ice cream. We went out and bowled after that. And then we went camping in the camper over across the road. Now, as we started out the night eating our dinner, we had really two phases of our meal. You know, we had some fried chips that came out. Fried chips came out to the table. That was our appetizer. He just jumped in and started praying over our appetizer. He wanted to give God thanks for the fried chips. Oh, that's great. Well, next out came the pizza, and I grabbed mine. Oh, we've already prayed. I'm ready to start eating. Well, he says, Dad, don't you think we should pray for the pizza? God gave us the pizza, too. Shouldn't we be thankful for this? Yeah, I think we should. Okay, so he prayed over the pizza. Then we went to the ice cream place, and we got our ice cream scooped out, and I think I was about a third of the way into my cup when he said, Dad, didn't God give us the ice cream too? Oh, yeah, he did give us the ice cream, son. And he started to pray, and I'm like, well, I'm already into this ice cream, but let's pray. And then when we're in the camper and we're cracking open our Nutter Butters and our, you know, goldfish that we picked up at the grocery store, again, Caleb says, Dad, didn't the goldfish and the Nutter Butters come from God? Yes, they did. And friends, my son was giving me a hearty reminder of what really we all need to acknowledge. Every good and perfect gift comes from our God. It's all worthy of our thanksgiving and praise. Now, look at the particular gift that Jesus gives to us. At the end of verse 2 here. It's eternal life. When we hear that phrase, eternal life, we typically think of a life that goes on and on and on, kind of like the Energizer Bunny, right? It just keeps going and going and going. But that doesn't capture the nature of all that is consumed in this idea of eternal life. Eternal life includes a quality of life. It doesn't just include the duration of life. It's a quality that actually begins even now as we are reconciled to God when we receive this eternal life. Technically, every person on earth, even the most wicked among us, has eternal life. We will all live forever in some place. Every life will, like the Energizer Bunny, go on and on and on. But not every life will be lived forever and ever in the presence of a holy and righteous, almighty and glorious God. To have eternal life is to be reconciled to Him. A reconciled life that begins now, one that continues all throughout eternity, enabling you, wretched sinner that you once were, to now dwell in the presence of the Almighty, to dwell in the presence of the Holy One forever and ever, the way you were designed to dwell from the very start. Here's another way of saying that. Eternal life is a relationship with the everlasting God who gives you abundant life, life to the max, even now. Eternal life is forever delighting in the glorious weight of who God is, starting now. And it will culminate in enjoying and celebrating and worshiping Him for who He is and the weight of who He is forever. And friend, if you don't yet have this eternal life, Jesus is showing you here how you can obtain it. What you have right now is a unique opportunity because of what Christ has done to enter into a relationship with Him. You can know Him and the eternal God who sent Him in such a way that you will be welcomed into His presence. Right here and right now, you have the chance to acknowledge Him as the authority of your life, as the Savior of your sins. And if you give your life to Jesus now, if you trust in His forgiving work for you, you will meet Him as the judge who says, "This one is mine. This one I've prepared a place for. This one comes with me. This is the one that the Father has given me so that he or she may have eternal life. This is one who knows the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent." Or you can refuse to acknowledge that. You can refuse to yield your life to this truth. You can claim ignorance and you can say, "I don't know him as my Savior and Lord." But that won't change the reality that he does have authority over you. He's been given authority over all. He is Lord whether you want to acknowledge it or not. He has authority whether you want to believe it or not. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will one day bow. You can bow to His Lordship now and discover eternal life through His gracious sacrifice, or you can bow to His Lordship later as He banishes you to the lake of fire for your sins which have not yet been dealt with. Either way, He is and He forevermore will be Lord. The question is, have you entered into a personal relationship with Him as your Lord? Have you yielded your life to Him? Are you living your life to the one who ultimately deserves it? Are you living your life with Jesus as your Lord? Eternal life is a gift. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. God gives it. And it's given as you receive that gift through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There is eternal life that can be discovered in His name. And you will only discover this life, this quantity of life, and this quality of life. You will only discover it in His name. For the Bible declares in Acts chapter 4, 12, "And there has been given among mankind no other name by which we must be saved." There's salvation in no one else. Only this one name under heaven, my friends, gives us the opportunity to be saved. We've already encountered this truth in John chapter 14, verse 6, right? What did Jesus declare? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What God wants you to know here is this. Eternal life comes as a gift through knowing God personally. It's more than just knowing about Him. You must have a personal relationship through faith in Jesus, it's not enough to simply believe in God with this superficial sort of knowledge. No, that sort of superficial knowledge that he is a God will never save a lost soul from the wrath that we deserve. In fact, the demons also believe and they tremble, the Bible tells us in James chapter 2, verse 19. In his ministry, Jesus revealed that even devoutly religious people who spent all of their time studying every element of the scriptures could still not know God. It's not a matter of building up intellectual knowledge. It's a matter of coming for a personal relationship whereby you put the full weight of your trust in your eternity in this Redeemer. Eternal life is not something that we earn through our good character. It's not something that we earn through our conduct. Eternal life is a gift that we receive by admitting that we are sinners, repenting of our sin, and believing on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone as the Savior from that sin. Have you done that? Have you admitted that you are a sinner? Have you given your life into Jesus' authority and taken hold of the gift of eternal life? Listen to the good news of the gospel, my friends. There's nothing in you that could ever be exposed that hasn't already been covered by the precious blood of a Savior who longs to receive you as his gift. If we receive that gift, my friends, then surely we know that God is the giver of everything that is good. And so let our prayer lives echo the prayers of our Redeemer as we seek to live for God's glory by God's gift. Live by God's gift. That's the second prayer priority for a life lived out on mission. Here's the third. Labor for God's glory. Labor for God's glory. Jesus sets the example of how we can glorify God in verse 4. He declares, I glorified you on the earth by accomplishing the work which you have given me to do. Doing God's work glorifies God. Now, the question for you and me is this. Are we glorifying God? How can we know? Well, has he given us a work to do? Yes, he has. Okay, if doing God's work glorifies him, how can we know if we're glorifying him? Well, are we doing his work? If not, then we are not glorifying him. Now, I'm not saying that you can only glorify God if being in some sort of vocational ministry, if you've been called as a preacher, a missionary, or something like that. I'm not saying that's the only way for you to glorify God. No, the work of God that he's given us to do has many facets. In fact, Paul describes that for the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are really more like a body, where each part of the body plays its own part, does its own job. And he says that as the body has many parts, which all drink of one spirit, so we are as the church. We all kind of function in our different lanes. We're all gifted in our own unique ways. We've all got our talents and passions that we live by, and yet we can all be together on this one sacred mission, this one glorious mission, whereby we each play our part. The Spirit gifts some to do things that others do not have the gift to do. And yet they have their own gifts to function in their own lanes. We all need one another. We all need our gifts. But we all have a mission to do. We all have our marching orders to go and make disciples of all the nations. And that's something you can do no matter where your labors might take you. Cedric Figures was making an Amazon delivery in Portage, Michigan, where he worked, when he heard a man screaming for help inside. He saw flames coming out of the kitchen of that building, and so he grabbed a fire extinguisher and he ran in to put out the fire and to rescue the resident. Just as he was kind of finishing up these works of heroics, the firefighters arrived, and so Cedric let them take it from there. He got back into his Amazon truck. He finished his route of deliveries. Friends, our labors for God's glory happen in much the same way. In the course of our days, we each avail ourselves to be a part of God's rescue mission. We each make ourselves available as the need arises. And then we return to our routine. God doesn't call for us to quit our jobs, but to be about the kingdom work, no matter where we go, and setting a heartbeat to ensure that we are pursuing avenues to do that glorious work to carry out that mission. We all have a shared objective to multiply God's glory on the earth. The question is, are you taking the gifts and the talents that God has given you, and are you laboring and using those for God's glory? Eleanor Roosevelt said, "Some people are going to leave a mark on this world, while others will leave a stain." Which would be true of your life about right now? Are you living for glory that will leave a mark? Are you living for other purposes which will only leave a stain? If Jesus' number one priority was to bring glory to the Father, as his followers, the glory of God surely must be the top priority on our lives. Everything we do should have this ultimate purpose of increasing the worship that we have and the worship that others have of God and the full weight of who he is. We aren't, my friends, on a mission to enlist converts. We aren't on a mission to increase church membership numbers. We're on a mission to make worshipers of King Jesus. So let's be all in, brothers and sisters. Let's labor for God's glory. As Bill Murray has said, whatever you do, always give 100% unless you're donating blood, right? Labor for God's glory. That's the third prayer priority for a life lived out on mission. Here is the final priority. Lay down your comforts for God's love. Jesus had glorified God through what he had accomplished, which to this point would have included his teaching, his miracle working. But there's a greater moment of glory still to come. Though he says, "I glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work which you've given me to do," in verse 4, he makes it clear that he still has one more glorious work that needs to be done. And so he declares in verse 1, "Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you." His glorious mission was not yet complete. What remained? How would he now be glorified? Friends, we must see that the ultimate glory of our Redeemer came in the cross of Calvary. The moment Jesus most reveals the weight of all that God is, the weight of his goodness, the weight of his wrath, but also his great mercy, the weight of his justice, and yet his also willingness to extend grace and to offer pardon, the weight of his holiness juxtaposed against his great love. How could his love and his holiness be satisfied? Friends, his glory, the weight of who he is, came on full display as he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. At the cross, Jesus' prayer to be glorified was answered. And this is where we see just how glorious our God truly is. Now, Jesus had glory before the world existed. It's a glory that, in fact, we find here in verse 5, he longed to return to. It's not some situation he left because, you know, maybe things were broken in heaven and he just needed a break from it all. And no, that's not the case. He had a glorious situation for all of eternity. He had boundless joy and peace and exaltation at the right hand of the Father that he adores, a Father that he now longs to be with. We see his heart to return to that glory. But something caused Jesus to leave that glory. What was it? Something caused him to step away from that throne. Something caused him to come into a world where he would be ridiculed and abandoned and mocked and beaten and nailed to a cross of wood. Something caused him to say, "This is worth leaving that." What's the this? Friends, you are the this. You are what he left heaven's glory for. You are the reason the Father sent his Son into the world. You are the reason that the Son left his glorious estate to be born in a rickety manger and to be nailed to a cross of wood. For God so loved the world, and that includes you, that he gave his only Son so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Friends, Jesus laid down his comforts to show God's love. And we must lay down our own comforts, both in order to receive his love, as well as to carry on this glorious mission, to continue to multiply his glory, to show his love to other individuals. And so if you're here this morning, and you're maybe in a state where you're thinking that life's just comfortable the way things are. I know this stuff about Jesus. I know what God keeps telling me in his word, but man, that's just uncomfortable. To get out of that, to acknowledge that I'm a sinner, to turn away, man, I kind of enjoy these things I'm engaged in. If that's you, my friends, there is a love that beckons you to consider otherwise. There is a love that compels you to come close, to come to Jesus, to come and find a Savior and Lord, to come and receive eternal life as a gift. Oh, my friend, won't you come? Won't you cry out? Won't you turn away from your self-willed life and turn to Jesus and put your trust in him as your Lord and your Savior today? This is also a call for those of us who are essentially on the Christian couch. We've given our lives to Jesus. When our lives are called to be a part of this one glorious mission, though, we're just sitting back in the easy chair. We're taking the comfortable route. Oh, my friends, this is a call for us once more to consider how we might get involved, how we might do the hard work of prayer and following the Lord and the obedience to what he gives us out of that prayer to go and to live for this one glorious mission, that we would be all about this one glorious work. Friends, I would compel you, those of you who are Christians today, to consider, where do you need to lay down your comforts? Who is that neighbor that needs to hear? Who is it that maybe in your circles will not have the opportunity to hear the good news of the gospel if you don't in some way invite them to church or share the hope of the gospel or leave a track in their pathway? Who is it that maybe God would call you to glorify him in the life of now? What is God calling each of us to do? Fathers, there is one glorious mission that our God offers us the opportunity to be a part of. Let's take heart in the words of our Lord, and let's learn to be all about that mission. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the example of our Redeemer calling us into this one glorious mission. Well, Father, I praise you that your salvation is a gift. I know that I could never deserve it. None of us could. And yet you and your gracious love have offered it to each and every one of us. Lord, if there's anyone who's never come to take hold of that love today, who's never come to acknowledge just how glorious you are by yielding his or her life to Jesus as Savior and Lord, I pray that you would do a work that only you could do, that you would draw broken sinners to yourself, and that you would provide redemption and hope and a life that says they are restored with you even now as they come by faith and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I need to be forgiven of my sins. And so I turn from my self-willed life and I put my trust in you. Save me, Lord Jesus. Come into my life. Be my Lord. I give my life to you. Lord, there might be others among us here today who need to step away from the comfort, who need to step into the agonizing prayer that says, Lord, with every breath that I have, I want to live for your glory. So take me, Lord, and multiply your glory through me. Lord, where is it that we need to respond? You know. You work in each and every heart. Help us to truly hear from you in the presence of your Spirit right now through the authority of your word, that we might better align our lives to who you've called us to be. It's in the name of Jesus that we ask it.